Coming off chapter one, now Paul has taken us to great heights as he has reminded us of so many great things about salvation. And then now in chapter two, we're going to let Josh start us. Would you either read it, Josh, or recite it? I think you could do either one. And then we will let you just begin the feast.
I'll try. Good, all right, I'll read it here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the unmeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yeah, this is definitely my favorite, pretty much, besides Romans 8, it's probably one of my go-tos for a long time. Ever since I became a believer, this is the passage that my eyes just kept drawing to, because it's just a very, very good truth. And especially, I mean, I know from all our testimonies, we were dead before Christ, but this is like one of the things I go back to in my testimony, like, just a complete 180 passage here. This is like, I was living in the passions, like it says, in the course of the world, following the prince of power, walking just like everyone else. By nature, I was a child just of wrath. And but God verse is just the turnaround point. Like, I know from when me and Ian were, like, working out together before I was a believer, all I was talking about was working out or just random things. But then as soon as I became a believer, I started listening to hymns when I was working out. I started, like, it was the weirdest thing. That was the first thing I noticed changed.
I'm sure other people noticed that as well.
Yeah, I'm just like, start singing in the gym.
I think we had an 8-track workout hymns.
Oh, yeah.
Something like that back in the day. You might want to think about bringing that to...
For sure. But I know Mark's gone to... But the Ezekiel passage is very... true to this is like when the valley dry bones, it says it was very dry. That was just like me. I was very dry spiritually. And there's just from this passage, God, he ends in chapter 1. He put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things, the head of church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all and is all. So he talks about right before he talks about us, he talks about Christ is everything. And then he goes to us, and he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And talking about we are nothing, Romans 3, we're no one does not good, no, not one. But among who we all once lived, carrying out desires of the body. And that's just the main thing of my testimony, desires. It's like complete desire change, total 180 all the way around. I was like... I don't even know what I was doing before I was a believer. Just randomly doing things out of selfish ambition and not living for Christ. But God being rich in mercy definitely turned me around. Y'all can talk a little more on that, though. I still got more, but...
Yeah. What'd you say, Greg? That 1-3, it is a reminder. And Josh, you mentioned it a couple times, but it is Romans 1-3 in a nutshell, isn't it? As yeah. far as our depravity. What strikes you out of that? And Papa, do we need to hear from you too?
Well, you think about Paul's phrase, dead in the trespasses and sins. You know, there's two types of death for us. There's physical death and spiritual death. Because of sin, obviously, our bodies are dying. But there is this condition of spiritual death that we are in from the moment we are born. Peter O'Brien, one of the commentators I was looking at, he had a good summary of this. He says, it's sometimes called spiritual death, and it denotes a state of alienation or separation from God. It's a condition that's the result of God exiling us from his presence due to our sin. And so we come into this world this way, and, you know, some people will look at this and say, you know, well, how does this affect our ability to choose? How does this affect our ability to desire God? And some folks say, well, you must not be really dead if you can still do that. But what does he say? If you kind of, if you follow the progression of what he's talking about here, this is how we walked. What does it mean to be dead in sin, to be alienated from God? Well, you make a lot of choices, you do a lot of things, you prefer a lot of things, but never God. Like, that's the key here. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work, and then in verse 3, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Fred's going to talk a little bit more about this in a sec on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Y'all have heard that kind of trio before. It's rooted in Scripture. That's not just a clever theological phrase that we use. Those are our three primary enemies. But being dead means you make all kinds of decisions, you make all kinds of choices, but it's because you desire sin, you're never going to choose God. That's why verse 4 is so big. But God, if there's not an interruption, we stay stuck in verses 1 through 3.
That's good, Papa.
I think, let's take the big three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you've heard those often as our three enemies. The world is, let me jump ahead and just use Scripture. That's the best way to answer a question. 1 John 2:16-17, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of our eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the world is out there luring you, offering you whatever you want, and when you're dead, Josh, I mean, it looks good. I mean, and what about next? It says we were walking in the passions of our flesh. Flesh is just simply when we're unredeemed, that's just who we are. When we're redeemed, there's still a flesh residual, and so that's still a temptation, a draw for us. And we're carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. That's just, Paul explains all that. And we were by nature children of wrath. And of course, the devil, he's the prince of the power of the air, the supreme spirit of evil that is kind of overseeing all of this in the universe. But you know, the devil really doesn't have to do much because the world and our flesh are supplying us
pretty
with
good
all
team,
we,
yeah.
We want all the attractions. So that's, you know, and those three are mentioned throughout Scripture, but in particularly Pauline writing and in 1 John 2. So those are our enemies, and they're still our enemies post-redemption temptations.
Right. Fred, you said you felt really heavy after concentrating on these first three verses. Could you kind of tell us kind of what, and maybe kind of how to navigate from that? There's you read 1 through 3, and the news is just so bad for the unbeliever, which we all started.
I kind of, Josh said it too. It's sort of like Romans 1 through 3 for me. I mean, when we were there, there was a weight around it because I felt that weight because, you know, I was once dead, as we all were, walking in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And so this just brings it back to mind. I was that dead man walking. I was in yes, it's spiritual death, but ultimately physical death. J.D. Greer says we're in a cemetery, and God's promised us life in the heavenly places, and that's the reality.
Yeah.
So that's the heaviness. So I compare Ephesians 2 and Romans 1 through 3 similarly.
Yeah. Didn't warn you about this, Greg, but could you help us to understand? I wonder how, and I'm not sure I know the answer to this, but how would this change the way we see unbelievers, interact with unbelievers? If we remember, and Josh, you may have some insight on this too, how, I think this would be helpful maybe.
Yeah.
Do you feel like what would happen if we remembered how that they were dead in their transgressions and their sins?
I mean, one major thing is just they don't have, apart from the Spirit of God giving this life in us, you know, every person has no genuine desire for God in truth. People worship all kinds of false idols, but there's no seeking God on His terms for His glory. That just doesn't happen. And so unbelievers, shock of shocks, are going to act like unbelievers.
Yeah.
We should not be surprised when non-Christians act like non-Christians. People, you know, we're made in the image of God, so there is an accountability to God. And Romans 1 talks about, you know, we have a knowledge of God through what He's made. So, I mean, there is that aspect that everybody at some profound level knows that God is there. But people who don't know God, they're not going to be walking in submission to His Word. They're not going to be trying to kill sin. They're not going to be trying to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on, you know, Christ every day. That's only a believer can do that. Only a believer really wants to do that. So it should help breed patience. Mm-hmm. And not this quick condemnation. Well, what's wrong with you? Why would you do that?
Yeah.
Well, you're good. Lost in your sin. God hasn't opened your eyes yet. You haven't experienced verse 4. And that changes things.
Yeah. Josh?
Yeah, you can look back to your like old self and like kind of see the people around you. Like this like coworker that sits next to me. It's just, like so obvious to me from the Spirit that he is lost. This is like completely obvious. But to him, he's totally blinded. And that's the way I was before. I was totally blinded. It's like Paul. He was totally blinded. He was not an atheist or anything like that. He was doing the works, but he was totally blinded. He hadn't been regenerated yet. So it's amazing. As soon as me and Zach were talking this morning, as soon as he became a believer, it's like all these truths just opened up.
Yeah.
The same way, all these truths just opened up. Now you can understand, like, the people next to you, why they're just completely lost and it's helpless. I think that's why this passage is like so beautiful, because when you were dead, Christ did the work. And then he talks about you can't boast and later on. So.
Right. But. No, that's really good. Josh, you want to take us into a little bit more about but God who's rich in mercy?
Oh, I'd love to. But God being rich in mercy, but the great love in which he loves us, even when we're dead in our trespasses. This makes me think of Romans 5, of like, while we were, I'll just kind of go there a little bit. Romans 5, Romans 8, all in Romans really, but Romans 5 is one of another go-to, but it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For a woman will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person will dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." So I think that's the thing here. We were sinners. We were dead. He says it twice in a row. They're dead in our trespasses.
Yeah.
But he made us alive. It was him that worked in us. Just like the valley of dry bones, he blew. The Spirit blew, and the bones came together. Same with any other testimony. I mean, we were dead. We were corpses. We were very dry. But it's just that "but God" verse. It's just like, it's so beautiful.
Yeah. No, that's what a great contrast. Papa, I think I've heard him say that. Papa, how many times maybe? That's one of your favorites, isn't it? Yeah, we tell sometimes it's a little bit morbid, but sometimes we say, okay, seventh graders, going to take a field trip. We're going to the morgue. We've asked for Mr. Clark. We're going to the morgue, and we're going to see how dead people respond. And you guys right here, you're going to gossip to them. And you guys here, you're going to pinch them. Go physical on them. Pinch those guys. You guys over there are going to share the gospel. We divide up into four, and you're like, oh, man, they're thinking this is could really be. And they say, okay, now what's going to be the effect? And they think, and they say, nothing. They're not going to respond to the gospel. And until God made us alive, that was our same state. And that's what I think, like you called the passage a beautiful one a couple times. Papa, where do you love those two words. They're such a contrast.
But God, the holy conjunction here. You know, I would like to contrast, before we move much further, between wrath and being rich in mercy and the great love of God. John Stott, and he says it better than I could say, so I want to read a short clip. You know, some of you know my love for systematic theology, and I think this, you have wrath and then you have love and mercy. juxtaposed together. Now, how do you justify that? And Stott says, further, his wrath is not incomparable with his love. The contrast between verses 3 and 4 is notable. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us. Thus Paul moves from the wrath of God to the mercy and love of God without any sense of embarrassment or hesitation or anomaly. He is able to hold them together in his mind because he believed they're held together in God's character. We need, I think, to be more grateful to God for his wrath and to worship him that because his righteousness is perfect, he always reacts to evil in the same unchanging, predictable, uncompromising way. Mm. Without his moral consistency, we could enjoy no peace.
Yeah.
So within the characteristics of God and God's character and his attributes, you know, he is all wrath, he's all love, he's all mercy, he's all grace, he's all omnipotence, he's all glory, and they never conflict. Mm-hmm. And so he knows how to meter out that wrath so that it has an effectiveness,
yeah,
even to bring us to life.
Greg, I want to hear your thoughts on that. But Mark, could you help us? You've helped me some on this, is to understand the importance of maybe thinking of God's wrath, talking about God's wrath, not even though it's an uncomfortable topic, and I think people sometimes shy away from it. Why is it so big? And then from coming from being dead in our transgressions or our sins, tell us.
Yeah, I mean, if you read the first 10 verses of this chapter on national TV, the response would not be offense over the second half of those verses. Of course, God is gracious; He's forgiving. That's who God is. That's His job. That's what He does. He forgives people. He's nice. But the idea that there would be wrath and punishment for disobedience, that's where people would be calling in the network television show saying, why are y'all letting this insanity on TV? This is intolerant. This is ridiculous. God could be. But Paul's actually exactly opposite of how we as American Christians typically tend to think about these things. Paul would have been shocked had God not judged sin. Mm-hmm. That would have been the thing that compromised God's goodness and his character and his holiness and his justice. His mercy is not something that God has to give. His judgment against sin is something he must give in terms of his very character. But because God is also overflowing with unmerited, unbelievable grace and mercy, he does both things. One, he must be just, but he's also made a way to be just and gracious to sinners through Christ. And so I just keep harping on this. We need to be shocked by what the Bible is shocked by. The Bible's not shocked that a holy and righteous judge would judge sin. That's not shocking. What's shocking is that a holy and righteous judge would have his son judged in our place and give us grace and mercy. That's so even there, we should be shocked by the right things in this, mm-hmm, passage. Jerry, what was the rest of your question?
Yeah, when you're dead in your transgressions and your sins, what's the importance of kind of remembering that that's where we all started?
Yes, I mean, this will get rid of one of the number one critiques that we receive is hypocrisy as Christians, that we're self-righteous, that we're hypocritical. If we could really deeply remember what we were before, mm-hmm, God's grace rescued us, that would alleviate all self-righteousness in these moments that Josh is describing. If I could actually feel in my bones, I was Ezekiel 37, yeah, or whatever, the Valley of Dry, I was the dead corpse spiritually on the ground, and I would still be living in the passions of my flesh, totally controlled by Satan and sin in the world, if God had not, like you say, intervened and rescued me. Mm-hmm. If that is real to me, how can I treat with contempt an unbeliever who's living like I was,
yeah,
and who I would,
amen,
still be living just like if it wasn't for the intervention of God's grace? So, mm-hmm, having a high view of God's sovereign grace and a low view of myself in my natural state will help me be able to be, like you said, patient and gracious towards an unbeliever who,
yeah,
is making as little sense as I was, and still as little sense as I still make oftentimes. By God's grace, though, there's been a difference.
No, what a joy. And when you think about that, I was around a guy one time that just said, you have to hang around the baby saints. And I think that that's one of the great things that, Josh, as you've brought out, and Grant not too long ago, and Miss Dorothy, you know, when we are around folks that have just come to love the Lord, what a great thing where they come from such a thing that we all should come from.
Bless them.
Mm-hmm. Even if we've known the Lord for a while, to always remember that. Greg?
Well, in contrast to wrath, something that struck me in verse 4 is the power of God's love for our salvation. You know, you've heard it said, you know, God loves all his creatures and he loves all people, but he doesn't love all people the same way. I mean, we recognize that in our own relationships, those closer to us, we love more and would do more for than we would people further away. It doesn't mean we hate people who are further away. It's just we have a special love for those who were closest to us. And so when it comes to God's people and his choosing them, loving them, we have to see something amazing here. It says, because of, out of his great love. So if God exercises his love the way Paul's talking about it here, if he exercises his love in this way to you, you will be saved. I mean, that is absolutely phenomenal. I heard J.I. Packer say it one time, it's the love of God that actually saves you. It doesn't just make you savable, it saves you. You know, the doctrines of God's sovereignty, and, you know, again, we don't understand all the mechanisms, but when you think of the fact that God chose us, he foreknew us, that has love as its essence, God setting his affection on you. Before time began, so before you even started seeking God, before you even were exposed to Christianity, God had already set his love on you. So that what verse 4 says, or verse 5, that he made us alive together with Christ, if you have life in Christ, it's because God loves you. And he loved you before you were born. And so we need to be intentional about tracing back. You know, the root of our salvation is the love of God. I mean, grace and all those other characteristics are there, but love, I mean, when we weren't lovable, that's what makes it even more amazing, because this is what he shows to sinful people.
And all this is rooted in election and predestination. Before the creation of the world, he made these decisions. Now, he called us sometime later, and that's when he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. But he made that decision long ago.
Josh?
I was thinking about kind of Romans 8, about everything that we did before Christ was totally against Christ. And that was sin. When I thought I was a kid, I always thought just like the Ten Commandments, doing those things were wrong, and that's sin. But actually, before Christ, everything I did was sin, because I was not doing it for God.
Isn't that like, good? So you're talking like 7 and 8, where we were hostile to God, we didn't submit to God's law, we couldn't submit to God's law.
Twice in that little section there, it says...
can't please God.
Yeah, can't please God. So, man, it's verse 6, and Romans 8 is like, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life
and peace. Dead men can't please anybody.
Okay. Yeah, dead men can please anybody.
And as I think as Scott brings that home today, too, from John 15, where apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And when we weren't connected to the vine, there was no way to produce fruit. And so I think what we're studying here today, Scott will continue to bring home.
Yeah, without me, you can do nothing. I love that verse.
Something, yeah. So I like your point, Mark. If we would go back to that, it would take away... This is a very humbling, it would bring a lot of humility if we thought like this.
In fact, just, I know Scott's talked about this before, but I believe I got this correct. If I don't, I'm sorry, I think this is correct. The first commandment in the book of Ephesians is verses 11 and 12. It's just a very simple command to Christians, especially Gentile Christians. Let's look at it, Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember, there's the command, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, says it again, that you, that's all of us in this room, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then look again, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I don't want to get into next week's too much, but the command, the first command of the first, I don't think there's any... I could be wrong about this. I need to check.
No, I remember Scott saying
that. I think that's the only command really in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's just remember who you were before Christ rescued you, because that's going to totally change the way you live now. Remembering who you were, what God has done, and where you are now by his grace, that's going to necessarily create humility, joy, gratitude, patience, love, evangelism. Yes. How can those things not come out of that previous remembering? you were pulled out of, you're about to get hit by a car, and God pulls you out of the way. He rescues you. He yanks you out of the way. Mm. And how can that not have an effect on how we relate to God, others, people who are in this state we were in just moments or years ago? It's going to have all those effects. And that's what the second half of Ephesians talks about. Here's the implications of being rescued by grace.
Yeah.
But God, but now.
Yeah. Yep. I like how he does it right after he just explained that whole thing to us. Like, this guy's remember all this that I just said before. We were dead, but God made us alive. Remember that.
And I think I would say that for North Avenue, you all have done a great job of helping us remember. That should be part of what we do for each other. You know, since we're pretty good at forgetting, that if we can help each other to remember these things, and that's going to be a huge, huge part of it. Greg, take us forward.
All right, we'll start in verse 4 and see where we get. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, again, made alive, that's referring to regeneration.
Yes.
And, you know, he's going to go down in verse 8 and talk about by grace you have been saved through faith. But we have to understand the connection between regeneration and faith. One has to come first, and scripturally speaking, regeneration does. We cannot call out to a God that we are dead to. Mm-hmm. We will not call out to a God that we are dead to. So that's why he starts here in verse 4. He made us alive together with Christ, and then that phrase, by grace you've been saved, he's going to pick that back up. And again, as we said in the first part of chapter 1, you know, the sovereignty of God in our salvation does not negate our responsibility to repent and believe, but we have to understand the reason we repent and believe is ultimately tied to the fact that God woke us up from the dead so that we would see his glory and feel the weight of our sin and cry out for mercy. Mm-hmm. So he made us alive. He regenerated us. We were dead, and now we have a new principle of life operating in our souls by which we are drawn out to God. By grace you've been saved, in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, let me ask a question. Where are you seated right now? Yeah, where are you seated right now? That's not a trick question, I promise.
I was going to go choir room.
Well, it's both. Like, that's the thing.
You're in your chair, Jerry.
That's right. You're seated here at Central Baptist Church in Athens, Georgia, but through your union with Christ, you are now seated where he's seated in God's perspective. You are united to him so that where he is, that's where your status is. And where is Christ based on chapter 1? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. That is where your status is kept. God sees you as though you were there, even though you're sitting here right now.
So, because we are in him. We are in Christ. 27 times in Ephesians, he says you're in Christ or in him.
It's absolutely amazing. So, I mean, you let that sink in. In God's eyes, you have been seated with Christ where he is in the heavenly places. But there's a purpose for this. Look at verse 7, and I would encourage you, meditate on this in light of verses 1 through 3. Like this, if this doesn't move you to worship, so that, for this reason, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Now, Jerry, we were talking about this, and Jonathan Edwards and Sam Storms had a sermon on this. And I'm going to butcher the way they say it. They say it better than I do. But basically what this is saying is that for all eternity, we are going to know God more and more. Our capacity to know him and love him and enjoy him and glorify him is only going to expand as our knowledge of him does. So as we grow, and we'll be perfect in a resurrection body, but God is infinite. So we're only going to be growing in our knowledge of him. Now, imagine, if you will, the ability to worship God without conflicting thoughts, without getting distracted, without having to confess sin, without having anything in you that's contrary to him. And you don't forget what you learn. Now, imagine. I forget so much.
That's why he says remember.
Yeah, that's right. So, but imagine that you have a mind that is functioning perfectly. Imagine what your worship of God is going to be like.
Oh, wow.
You will remember everything you learn, and it will just build forever. And God, it's not just God sitting there and we're doing the activity. This says He's going to be showing the immeasurable, the incomparable riches of His grace. So He's going to be demonstrating love, kindness, grace, mercy forever. And our ability to comprehend the wonder of that is only going to get bigger as He does it.
Yeah. Edward says exponentially.
Exponentially,
more.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, He doesn't just save us. He also gives us immeasurable riches. It's like He doesn't just stop with the saving us. He gives us immeasurable riches. Talked about we have many mansions. That should be like from this passage we were dead. Now He makes alive. Now He's giving us all those. That's just the grace. Grace, grace.
And never to end.
Yeah, never to end.
Yeah.
This sort of reminds me a little bit of Romans 9:2, down where He's talking about the potter and the clay. And He says, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for His glory.
Wow. Yeah. Could one of you guys talk about grace here a couple of times? Not the lady that runs McDonald's, but I'm talking about the grace over here in verse 5 and in verse 8, 9. Can you tell us about just the joy? Because I just think, again, we just miss out on how amazing this is, that it's undeserved. And maybe even past, it's not just undeserved, it's, I don't know, but anti-deserved. It's, we deserve the other. Like Mark, you're saying, we were dead. We were going the wrong way. And He turned us around. He made us alive. Could you tell us about the joy of grace?
My mind just kind of goes to Philippians with this whole pretty much joy in grace and that whole thing about reminding us that we have joy in Christ. And verse 9, it says, that everyone may boast, this is a gift of God. So I think the question is, how do we receive this grace to be filled up with that joy that Paul's talking about? But I don't have a lot on that.
Yeah, Greg?
Well, I mean, let's think about the definition. I mean, what is grace? It's unmerited, undeserved favor. Merit simply, you know, you work and you get a payment based on your work and the quality of your work. You know, and grace is unmerited. It's undeserved. There's nothing that we've done, there's nothing in us that moves God to say, okay, I'm going to give this to you because of this, whatever this would be. So, I mean, and when we think of the favor, you think preference, you think special attention to one that you don't give to another. And in light of verses 1 through 3, you know, what should somebody in the state of verses 1 through 3 get from God? That's the wrath. I mean, two times He says, we're sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Apart from Christ, even the elect, quote unquote, are children of wrath. They are just as deserving. We all are just as deserving of that. And so grace comes in and said, God is showing favor to treasonous insurrectionists who hate Him, who live contrary to Him. And so we get the favor part. God is showing preference, favor, that's not deserved. I mean, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if grace is preached rightly, it will make us at times wonder, this really is a scandal.
Yeah.
If we don't see the scandal in grace, then we haven't understood grace yet. Because we are, like you said, not just undeserving, but contrary to deserve, contrary to what we deserve. You don't do this for traitors. As Sproul said, it's cosmic treason is what sin is. And treason in the United States carries the death penalty. It's that serious. You don't do this. You don't show favor to traitors, but that's exactly what God has done. Why? Because of Christ, all that we deserve for our treason, Christ took on Himself. And that's what makes it so great.
And the irony, too, is, speaking of treason, the Catholic Church and the Council of Trent in 1545 or so said that this all is anathema. If you believe this is an anathema. You are damned. This is not correct. Just like same words Paul uses in Galatians, and so in much of the believing world has a problem with grace. I mean, I think they'll always accept grace and love and that type thing, but, you know, what else is there to do? I mean, that's why we go on down, not as a result of work, so that no man may boast, because that's our tendency to boast in our performance.
Nope, that's really good. Certainly, if it's not by works, there isn't anything to boast about. It was by works, but it was his work.
That's right.
Not our own work.
Good point, Gary.
So verse 10, one of you guys, Greg, were you, it might have been Papa, who are you, one of you were talking about, Greg, that this is going really about 4 to 6, we just take most of the time verse 10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Can you tell us what you were telling me, I think, on the phone?
Yeah.
Was that you?
I think that was what we were talking about. There's a couple of things with verse 10. One is, it is true, as a believer, God has a life mapped out for you, in a way. Now, we have to be careful how we say that. The reason we have to be careful is because there is some popular theology out there in the evangelical world that says God, there's almost like this hidden blueprint, and you got to figure out what that blueprint is. You got to discern it. You got to, through whatever means, figure out God's plan for you, because if you don't figure out God's plan for you, you're going to be stuck in second best at best for the rest of your life, always hoping that, you know, maybe, you know, if I just figured out what God had, my life would be totally different. That's not what this is talking about. So if you've been stuck in that, damaged by that, many people have, may this free you. There's not a blueprint that God expects you to discern and discover and write down and say, okay, it's God's will for me to live in this city for this many years and talk to that person specifically at that time. And not quite how it works, okay? The good works that God is talking about, that Paul's talking about here, chapters 4 through 6. God doesn't hide his will for us to have to go on some great treasure hunt to try to find it. He reveals it in his word. And we'll get into all these good works when we get into chapters 4 through 6, because that's what he's talking about. How we live life as the body of Christ, how we imitate him, the most important relationships, and all of that. What are the good works he's prepared? Well, that's what we're going to get to. But also understand, there is something in this that shows us clearly, if we are made alive, there will be evidence. It is impossible to meet Christ and be changed by him and not have a changed life. And so, again, as respectfully as I can, that teaching that says somebody can be a believer in Christ and never have a true desire for Christ, never love the church, never love Christ, never really start to hate sin, that is just a fiction. It's impossible. God, the God who loved us before the world began, said that my love is going to change you in such a way that you're going to live a certain way. Not perfectly now. Don't hear that either. It's not perfect. But he has said God prepared works for us. And we, as new believers, as when God makes us alive, we want to please him. It's the issue of our heart. And so we say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? But again, we don't have to look out there and, you know, shake the spiritually magic eight ball and try to say, is it this or is it this? It's open up your Bibles and start reading. What does God clearly say? This is how you are to, this is the type of person you are to be. This is the way you are to treat others. This is how you fight your sin. It's very clear. Does that make sense?
No, it sure does.
And Greg, can I just add, this is an extreme version of that distortion you're talking about, but if someone were to say, well, you know, I'm married and we're not as happy as I thought we should be, so I must have what? Married the wrong person? Mm-hmm. That would be an extreme example of, well, I must have screwed up somewhere along the way and I'm in this wrong, so God must want me to get out of this thing and find the right person because I must have missed that. Like, no. God has revealed his will. If you're married, that's the one. You love that person in the way that Scripture clearly commands you to love. Like Ephesians 5 will be in clear detail about how husbands and wives are to love each other and treat each other, but that is the will of God. It's not like, oh, I must have missed it out there somewhere. It's like, no, right. In our heart, we plan our ways, but the Lord determines our steps. And we have to trust His sovereign care over our life. I'm sure Joseph did not think he was living the plan God had for him when he was in prison unjustly, but he was. Right. God was. That was not the plan he had for his life, but God was determining his steps for good in the end.
That's right.
Yeah, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. Yeah, really good. Josh.
I was just going to Romans 6 about talking about us not having works apart from Christ. I was just talking about we were buried, therefore, baptized into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, we have been united with Him. Our old self was crucified. So, and then he goes on to say, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies.
Good. So, yeah, since we're dead to it, we need to act like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Papa, do you have a closing comment?
Actually, the dead to sin, I mean, let's go back to the first three verses. This is a fight, okay? But as part of that fight, we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. That helps. That reality helps. But it is the world, the flesh, and the devil are still there in some component or some way for the rest of our life, unfortunately.
Good. Greg?
I'll say one last quick thing. Go back to, you know, where that, I can't get that out right, that grace excludes boasting. And I want to add this caveat also, even the works that you do as a Christian, that you know God has empowered you to do, we still don't boast in those. Because you go to Luke, is it 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee, what did the Pharisee say? God, I thank you that I'm not like this. So he even recognized that God was necessary for him to live the way he thought he was living. We don't take pride and boast it. Well, look at how much God has enabled me to do. Because even then, we can get into a competitive spirit, and it's like, well, you must not be trusting God, because look at all that God's helped me do. So even that, we, you know, Paul says, I boast in what He's accomplished through me, but never in himself, even as a Christian.
Yeah, that's great.
We should be encouraged that we have the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Yeah. We can fight this sin because we have His spirit.
That's quite some power. Yep. Josh, can you close us?
Sure. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for Ephesians 2. I thank you for all of our testimonies in this room that this is marked so truly, that we were dead. You have changed our desires. You have changed our nature. You have given us new life because of Christ and the cross. I thank you for these truths. I pray for the week to come, our work week, that we will meditate on this truth, and I pray that your spirit will be at work. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Next week we'll finish chapter 2, Lord willing. So if you get a chance, read it and maybe read all the way through Ephesians. Thank you.